Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 16, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Professor David Lewis, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary, is our guest, talking about the Gospel of Mark. Now, we have another hour, and it would seem that we have plenty of time because the Gospel of Mark seems so brief and so quick. One of the things that's the quickest here, Professor Lewis, is how quickly Jesus encounters opposition in this Gospel. It seems to come just almost completely at the beginning of this thing, and then build, of course, to Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. But already in chapter 3, they're plotting to kill him. How do we explain this?
Yeah, that's right. Mark has the plot earliest in his telling of the story. You know, what takes Matthew about 12 chapters to get to takes Mark just a little over 2 chapters to get to. And you'll find this reading Mark that after that story I talked about, the healing of the leper at the end of chapter 1, you have a series of narratives that all involve opposition. And what happens is Jesus does something that angers usually the authorities, it angers the outsiders, and then Jesus speaks to their opposition, usually in a decisive way, that they can't answer. And so it begins in chapter 2, with Jesus forgiving a paralytic, and then when he heals the man, the healing actually comes just as more or less proof that Jesus has the authority to forgive. And you might think, you know, this is what outsiders are thinking. You know, the first story in chapter 1, he touched a leper. I mean, who does he think he is touching a leper? They don't care that the leper's cleansed. The fact is, he touched a leper. Who does this guy think he is? Then he forgives a paralytic, and instead of thinking about how he then heal the paralytic, you're there thinking, who has authority to forgive but God alone? And Jesus says, claims to have this authority, which is his way of, in a sense, identifying with God, and then he heals the guy, and you're left with a choice. You either believe Jesus has the authority to forgive sins or you don't. Then Jesus goes on, and he calls Levi, the son of Alphaeus, a.k.a. Matthew, the tax collector, and then he goes and he has dinner with Levi and a bunch of sinners. And now, again, if you're a scribe or a Pharisee, you're going to see these people as unclean, as sort of outsiders who can't be redeemed. And then again, you'd sort of think, who does this guy think he is? And when they accuse him, Jesus' response is, it's not the strong who have need of a physician, but it's the sick. I have not come to call righteous people, but sinful people, which might offend people who think of themselves as being righteous. Then they notice that Jesus' disciples don't fast as the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees do. And Jesus, rather than get on his disciples' case and tell them to fast more, defends them in actually a very, surprising way. He says, friends of the bridegroom don't fast as long as the bridegroom is with them. And now we might blow over this, but considering the fact that a wedding is a strong metaphor for the Lord God of Israel, when he comes to his people, the wedding imagery is used for Jesus to actually identify himself as bridegroom is to make a messianic claim that either you're going to believe or reject. And if you're already not liking Jesus, the fact that he's making this claim is going to probably anger you even more. Then come the Sabbath controversies at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, where they get on Jesus' disciples' case again because they're picking grain on the Sabbath, and Jesus defends them, surprisingly, by pointing out that in the Old Testament, when David ate the bread of the presence, and he gave it to those who were with him, even though that wasn't lawful, and it's kind of puzzling. People wonder, well, what does this mean? Is Jesus just saying there's always been exceptions to the Torah? Don't be so legalistic. Well, it could very well mean that David was a special guy. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. And so, when he ate that bread of the presence, it sort of made sense because he was sort of God's man. And David's men, they got to do it too. And so, in a sense, Jesus is sort of making a comparison, like he's David. His disciples are the guys hanging out with David. Again, sort of like my disciples, they're associated with me, so you guys buzz off. You can't get on their case. And then finally, the concluding story in this section would be the beginning of chapter 3, where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And, I mean, if you just look at the verses in 3:1, he enters into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And this kind of shows you the personality, the depiction of Jesus' opponents. And they were watching Jesus carefully if on the Sabbath he would heal him in order that they would accuse him. And this kind of shows these men are, I mean, actually evil. You know, here's a man with a withered hand, and they're using this as an occasion to actually find accusation against Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, this is a very powerful depiction of Jesus. Jesus is not a shrinking violet. He actually, verse 3, he tells the man with the withered hand, come here, stand in the midst, arise in the midst. So this guy's standing in the middle. And then Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And they don't answer. They were silent. And then Jesus, this is another, you know, kind of real Markan way of depicting Jesus. Then Jesus looks around them with anger, that he looks around them and Jesus is angry. And then, and he's grieved at the hardness of their heart. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored. And then this is, I think, the verse you're talking about. And going out, the Pharisees immediately with the Herodians began to hatch a plot in order to destroy him. And Mark 3, verse 6, you're not even three chapters into the gospel. The authorities are plotting Jesus' death. And if you look at that string of events, it's because he touched a leper and cleansed him. It's because he forgave a paralytic and claimed to have the authority to forgive. It's because he called sinners like Matthew, Levi the tax collector, and ate with them and said he had come to call these kind of people. It's because he didn't make his disciples do things that the Pharisees would have wanted them to do, like fast, like obey their explanation of the Sabbath. And then finally, because he heals a man on the Sabbath, he saves life on the Sabbath. And then ironically, this is something Mark brings out, is the Pharisees are opposed to working on the Sabbath, but they work on the Sabbath in verse 6 of 3. Their work, however, is to destroy life. And so they end up breaking the Sabbath law as well when they work, in a sense. But their work is that they're beginning to plot to destroy Jesus' life. And it's kind of interesting, if you're paying attention, you're stuck with it. Here you see Jesus who saves life on the Sabbath, and here you see his opponents who plot to destroy life on the Sabbath. And it's really not hard for us to see which one of these people we'd want to identify with. But, you know, they hate Jesus because in doing the work of God, he's doing things that I guess you might say they don't think God should be doing. Among those, forgiving sinners. You know, they're opposed to that taking place. And that's one reason why they want to destroy Jesus.
There are two, in chapter 5, there are two big stories told.
Yes.
And it's amazing for the so-called Reader's Digest version of the gospel, how detailed Mark actually is in telling the story of the demon-possessed man in Gentile territory.
Yes.
And then also the healing of Jairus' daughter. I think you're starting to sell me here that... It's pretty quick at the beginning, but then he kind of starts rolling a little slower here because he takes some time to tell these two stories.
And I think if you were to compare Mark's version of these two stories with that of Matthew, you'd find that Mark is actually a little more detailed than Matthew's account. This would be one reason, you know, why some people think Matthew copied Mark and made and sort of edited Mark at this point. I don't hold to that opinion, but. You know, one thing, you know, Todd, we haven't talked about is that, you know, it was the claim of Papias, the earliest testimony we have about Mark's gospel is Papias quoted in Eusebius's history, is that Mark is writing down Peter's preaching about Jesus. That what Mark is recording for us is sort of, you know, what Peter is, the stuff Peter used to say. And I actually think that Papias is right. And that some of the detail we see in chapter five, may originate in the fact that Peter, as an eyewitness, is sort of sharing these details with us. And when you, in chapter 5 is just an amazing chapter. I mean, it's just good storytelling and an amazing chapter. But this is where Jesus confronts this man possessed by a legion of demons in Gentile territory. And one of the details Mark brings out is sort of this description of this guy's state before he was before Jesus meets him. Kind of a prolonged description there earlier in the chapter that this guy lived among the tombs. People tried to bind him, but with chains, but he kept breaking them. That he wrenched the chains apart. That he, you know, was really strong. That he would cut himself with stones and hang out in the tombs in the mountains. And I'd love to see a Jesus movie where they actually put this incident in there with the full drama that you see in Mark's gospel. I mean, that would top The Exorcist as far as sort of scary scenes, you know. And then this guy is running to Jesus, and this would be another place, very key, if you look at verse 7, where, you know, the demon cries out with a loud voice, what to you and to me, Jesus, Son of God the Most High, I beg you not to torment me. And, you know, it's kind of interesting how this demon immediately sort of recognizes Jesus and his authority, that Jesus is the one who's come to judge. And then, you know, how the drama continues where Jesus lets the demons go into the pigs, and then the pigs are destroyed, you know, full immersion baptism in the lake. But it's interesting, you know, unclean spirits go into these unclean animals. You always wonder, do the demons destroy the pigs, or do the pigs destroy themselves because they don't want to be possessed by unclean spirits? You know, that's one of those interesting questions that's not answered. But, I mean, also interesting here is how the demons, they make this strange request. They don't want to leave that country. They seem to be afraid that Jesus is going to send them somewhere other than that place. Like, they want to hang out in this place. And one of their fears is that Jesus is going to send them somewhere else, you know, maybe right then into, you know, hell. And it's interesting, a lot of this is just not explained, which is one reason I think it's an authentic story. I mean, this actually happened is, you know, who would make this kind of stuff up, you know? You know, demons going into pigs and demons begging not to be cast out of that country. They, you know, it almost raises more questions than, I don't know if that makes any sense, but then when you go on to the story of Jairus' daughter, and that in between Jairus' request and the actual raising of the daughter, you have this story of the woman with the issue of blood inserted in between. I think this is done because it actually happened. One thing Mark does that Luke and Matthew don't do is it's kind of interesting when you look at this. The woman touches Jesus, and after she touches Jesus, she's healed. And if you look at verse 30, and immediately Jesus, knowing in himself that the power out of him that had gone, he turning around in the crowd, he began to say, who touched my garment? And then in Mark, you have the disciples maybe sarcastically saying, you know, you see this crowd crushing you, and you ask, who touched me? But he continued to look around to see who did this thing. And these are details you don't see in Matthew or Luke, where, you know, Jesus, it's kind of interesting. We think that immediately Jesus locates the woman, but she touches him, and you have this depiction of Jesus sort of like looking, you know, that's an imperfect in the Greek there, Todd. You know, that for the audience, that's a verb that would denote sort of a continuous action in the past, a connected action. So it's not just Jesus looked around, but he continued to look around, trying to find who touched him. And then the woman comes forward. You have, again, very dramatic storytelling and a lot of details here that you just don't see in the other Gospels, which I think would then should make us step back and say, you know, maybe Mark has a lot more going on than simply this is the Reader's Digest version of Matthew, that he actually... He's telling the stories in his own way and in a different way to highlight, those features that he, I mean, to bring out, I think, in part the drama, but also, you know, to kind of, you know, enhance his portrayal of Jesus as not simply just the action hero. In other words, the action hero, I guess, she touched his garment, so what? He's going to go on to Jairus' daughter anyways. But, you know, it's very important for Jesus that he finds out who touched him so that he can, you know, speak to that woman the words that he speaks at the end of that passage where he basically, you know, says, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Verse 34, he says, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. This shows Jesus as, you might say, very pastoral. It's not enough that this woman touched him and is healed. He wants to stop where he is, find her, so that he can actually commend her and speak, you know, these words of, you might say, of salvation, absolution to her that you see in verse 34.
What happens in chapter 6 when Jesus returns to his home region, to Nazareth?
Right. Yeah, okay. Yeah, this is one of the hard questions. And I guess behind that question is the claim Mark makes that he was not able to do many miracles there because of their unbelief, right? Is that what you're sort of focusing on?
Yeah, I mean, that's a tough one.
It is. And I see this whole section here. This is a section of Mark's gospel that I actually think begins back in chapter 4 when he finishes the parabolic discourse. You have a series of stories where faith in Jesus becomes a key theme. And the first of these stories is actually when Jesus calms the storm back in chapter 4, where his disciples demonstrate a profound lack of faith. And it's interesting, when they wake him up, it's in Mark, it's not sure they're thinking he's going to calm the storm. It could very well be that they want him to help bail water, you know, almost like, you know, Jonah, you know, the storm in Jonah chapter 1. It doesn't really indicate that they think he's going to calm the storm, because when he does, they're shocked, and they ask the question in 4 verse 41. It says they feared a great fear, and they began to say to one another, who then is this guy that even the wind and the sea obey him? And it's interesting, they don't know, right? They don't say he's the Son of God. They ask the question. He just demonstrated he's the Son of God by calming the storm, but they don't know. Then you get the next story in chapter 5 where the disciples' question is actually answered by the demoniac when he makes the claim. Let's see, where is that again? when this demoniac makes the claim, sorry for a second. When the demoniac in verse 7 basically says, Jesus, Son of God Most High, right? Son of the Most High God. So what the disciples don't know, the demons do know. The disciples don't seem to have faith as strong as other characters, but this demoniac, once he's saved, he's the one guy, and notice this would go against the messianic secret. Jesus tells him, go and tell everybody what God has done for you. And so then Mark says, and then the man went and told everybody what Jesus had done for him. And so this is actually one place where Jesus tells somebody, go and do tell. And then when we get to the Jairus, the story of Jairus and this woman, the issue of faith has come up, you know, pretty starkly. The disciples don't seem to have faith. They don't know who Jesus is. What about Jairus? He's coming to Jesus. It seems he has some faith. But this woman with the issue of blood, she actually demonstrates very profound faith. I mean, to the point that all she needs to do is touch Jesus' garment, and she will be made well. And so when you look at 5 verse 34, Jesus commends her. You know, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed. Be whole from your affliction. And so the proper response to Jesus is pistuo, to believe in him. This is what God expects of his people and of the world when Jesus comes. Is when you see these things, you ought to believe in Jesus, and this woman does. And so when he goes to Nazareth, their unbelief then becomes a factor in him not doing many miracles there. And then I guess, Todd, part of the issue is here is how are we going to understand, you know, he was unable to do many miracles there. I guess there might be a tendency to think that somehow suddenly he's limited, that he needs sort of our faith to activate, you know, his power, which, you know, just to, you know, there are some preachers in America who actually speak that way. You know, he can bless you and save you, but, you know, you got to have faith. You know, if you don't have faith, he ain't going to do nothing. Except that on the sea, when he calms the storm, there was no faith in the disciples, and he was able to calm the storm. And with that demoniac in chapter 5, there is no faith there, but he was able to do that. And I kind of take he was not able to do many miracles there, not in the sense that Jesus was somehow limited, you know, that he needed faith to activate his power, but just simply that this is kind of how God works. Where there's unbelief, there is no salvation. It's where there's faith, that's where the salvation takes place. And so the unable, I don't know what you'd say to this, but I just don't think that unable is that their lack of faith rendered him unable to do anything, because he's done a lot of things already where people didn't really ask him to do anything. Often, I mean, people come expressing faith and he delivers them. Other places, he just acts on his own authority, you know, to calm the storm, to feed the 5,000. And so I think the unable here is it's more of a theological inability that this is, you know, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, typically does not bless unbelief like this. The people of Nazareth, they should have believed in Jesus, and they have rejected him. And when people reject Jesus, there's no salvation. And so he's unable to do many miracles there, except that Mark says he does do a few miracles. He still does. You know, even in the midst of the unbelief in Nazareth, he still does a few miracles. I don't know. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, with only about
a hard passage.
With only about a minute here, it seems as though, I mean, Jesus' ability doesn't seem to be in question.
Right.
But his, I kind of think about, okay, someone, a lawyer goes and he makes he has a convincing argument.
Right.
But he can't convince his audience.
Right.
So he might say, I was unable to make my case. It doesn't mean his case wasn't good.
Right.
It just meant that the audience just was not receiving what he was giving. And here I think you're right that at the very least, Professor Lewis, it seems to indicate that Jesus isn't in the business of wowing people or using his miracles to somehow coerce faith out of people. This is
right.
The two things go hand in hand. He's looking for faith as much as he is working that faith, and the miracles don't serve the function. To the unbelieving, the miracles, you know, they don't get miracles any more than they get any of the other things that Jesus offers here.
Yeah, that's right. It parallels John's gospel, where the miracles are signs that are meant to bring about faith in Jesus who performs the signs, but the miracles are not ends, they're not the end of themselves. And I mean, that example of the courtroom would be good. It'd be sort of like the president of the United States. Somebody asks him to pardon a murderer, and the president looks into the case and finds that this guy is still unrepentant, and so he says, "I'm unable to pardon you." Well, he could pardon the guy if he wanted to, right? He's got the legal ability to do that, but the situation has rendered him sort of unwilling and therefore unable to meet that request. And I think that would be, that's good. That would be a way to understand what's going on in Nazareth. It's not that he is unable to do these things. It's just the lack of unbelief has sort of rendered him unwilling and unable to do these things.
Folks, you're listening to Issues Etc. 24. We're coming to live this Saturday morning, April the 9th, talking about the Gospel of Mark. Professor David Lewis is our guest, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Join us with questions or comments on Mark's Gospel. If I'm counting correctly, we've got about another 25 minutes on this subject. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or we've left room at our Facebook fan page for your questions or comments on the Gospel of Mark, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. When we come back, we'll have more on the Gospel of Mark, and then a little bit later, we'll move on to the book of Hebrews at 8 o'clock a.m. Central this morning. Dr. Arthur Just will join us to talk about that New Testament book.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I thought I would call and add my story to the many that you're probably getting already for the Issues Etc. This is my Issues Etc. story. My story actually begins probably actually before the beginning of Issues Etc., before that program started with my discovery of confessional Lutheranism. And that would have been in the late 1990s under the teaching of John T. Pless, who was pastor at that time at University Lutheran Chapel in Minneapolis. That really got me to realize that it's important as a Lutheran to know what we believe, teach, and confess, and to confess what Lutherans confess. Then years later, another campus pastor, David Magruder, I think actually introduced me to the Issues Etc. program. And I must admit, I didn't even check into it for quite a number of years. But I actually started to listen to some programs when I was able to a number of years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago. And I was immediately hooked. The main draw for me for Issues Etc. was being able to listen to outstanding Lutheran theologians talk about scripture, theology, Christian living, just so many different topics, church history, etc. And the ability of the host, Todd Wilkin, to ask all what I would call the good questions and provide even a truly law gospel wrap-up, almost a sermonette at the end of so many of the interviews. That's really what made the show, for me, made it really excellent Christian radio. Then it took a while for us to actually break down and pay the extra dollars for high-speed internet and to get an iPad, but now that I have those luxuries, I can easily listen to Issues Etc. where I want and when I want and pick up all the programming that's available. I find myself recommending Issues Etc. to friends and neighbors, family members, fellow Christians, fellow believers at our own congregation. And we've actually used many of the programs in our own home to learn church history. We even include portions of programs into our evening prayers on a regular basis. And we just truly appreciate also knowing that there are so many other Lutherans out there that take their theology seriously, including apparently those who are becoming Lutherans because of Issues Etc. And my name is Randy. I'm the letter carrier from Duluth who loves Issues Etc.
That's the guy with the horn we couldn't quite figure out. He left something on the Issues Etc. comment line. Duluth, Minnesota, letter carriers love Issues Etc. We couldn't figure out what that horn was.
It sounded awful, and then he called back a few times, I believe, didn't he? And we were able to put something together that sounded great. So thanks for your story.
There was some special horn. Remember, it was like some that's from the Minnesota area.
It's on a boat or something, wasn't it?
Yeah, something. Yeah, exactly. You know, they got those lakes up there in Minnesota. Well, thank you so much for those kind words, and you know, we don't care how you listen to Issues Etc. We don't care if you listen live. We don't care if you listen to us on demand. We just care that and ask and are thankful that you do listen to Issues Etc. and tell your friends about Issues Etc. And another way you can support this worldwide outreach is through your financial contributions, and that's part of what we're doing here during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small. We really want to hear from each and every one of you. And in about a half hour, we're going to draw for Lutheran Study Bible and God's Word for today on the Gospel of Mark. So you can call 877-623-6943. All you folks listening live, Craig and I are standing diligently by waiting to take your pledges, 877-623-6943. And for those who listen on demand, and again, as you've heard many times, we do love our on-demand listeners at Issues Etc. The number for you to donate is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Yeah, that's one of my favorite times of every 2 hours, Jeff, is when we get to draw for the Study Bible and the Bible Study. I got those two mixed up earlier, but it's the Study Bible and the Bible Study. So if you want to be included in that drawing, give us a call or go to our website at issuesetc.org. You can go to the donate page there and give there, or 877-623-6943.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. A half hour left in our conversation on the Gospel of Mark. Professor David Lewis, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, is our guest. The sun is up. That means our listeners are getting up. If they've been, if they haven't spent the entire night with us, they've been resting a little bit. And as they get up on this Saturday morning, April the 9th, we invite your questions and your comments. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC. Give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, or leave your question or comment on the Gospel of Mark at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. There is an example here a little bit later in the Gospel of Mark where an entirely Gentile woman exhibits a kind of faith, I think Jesus says in this Gospel, that he has not even seen in all of Israel. And I think this is the account of the Syrophoenician woman. He at least commends her for her faith. And there's a question about how she gets to get the blessings of God. And he likens her to a dog. What's going on here?
Right. It's very key where this passage takes place in Mark's story. And so notice, if you're looking at your Bibles, you see a lot of red letter before this story comes in Mark. Mark 1 through Mark 1 through 23 involves this entire section where Jesus has redefined clean and unclean. Basically the Pharisaic view that there is unclean food, and you could even have clean food that's unclean if your hands are unclean. Jesus has redefined what that means. What makes a man unclean is sin in his heart, not whatever food he eats. And then right after this, for the first time, Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon, a place sort of outside, again, Jewish territory, into a place that a region you might say is unclean. And here he encounters a woman from that area, a Syrophoenician woman, who has whose daughter is possessed. And again, Mark identifies the demon as a pneuma, a catharton. This would be not an evil spirit, but an unclean spirit. Unclean place, unclean people, possessed by an unclean spirit. And this woman, interesting, Mark identifies her as being Greek, Syrophoenician. Matthew's parallel, she's identified as Canaanite. I believe both accounts are correct, that Matthew, in a sense, is identifying her lineage as connected with the very people Israel was supposed to destroy. Mark, writing to a Gentile audience, probably a little more generic. She's a Greek Syrophoenician, but she's not a Jew. And she is asking Jesus to cast this demon out of her daughter. And Jesus' response, I think, to a lot of us today, would sound very cold-blooded. He basically says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the bread of the children and to throw it to the dogs. And I mean, in a sense, here, children would mean the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, God's chosen people, Israel. And then Jesus used the word dogs to basically define those who are on the outside. And this was a sort of rabbinic distinction, too. The Jewish rabbis would often look at the Gentiles as being unclean. Dogs are unclean, and so the title dog becomes a fitting title to describe the Gentile outsiders. And Jesus initially is refusing this woman's request, or that's what it seems. But then she answers him and says, "Lord," she says, "Lord, even the dogs dogs eat from the scraps under the table, or they eat the children. They eat the scraps. They eat the crumbs that the children drop under the table." And to this, Jesus says, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And the statement that he hasn't found this kind of faith even in Israel is in Matthew's account, not this one. But then it says, you know, that the demon left her daughter, and she goes home and finds her daughter saved. But this interplay between Jesus and this woman, this would be a place where Matthew maybe has a bit more detail than Mark, and Mark is brief. But he refers to this woman as a dog, and she does not contradict Jesus. She doesn't say, no, I'm not a dog. I'm a human created in the image of God, just like any Israelite is. No, she actually goes with his metaphor and comes up with a very wise sort of understanding. Kind of a wise twist. You know, Jesus has this picture of the children eating bread, and it's not right to throw what they're eating to the dogs. And then she mentions, yeah, the kids are eating at the table, and the dogs are there eating the crumbs. And so, in a sense, she doesn't contradict Jesus. Let's just run with your metaphor. Okay, I'm a dog, but even dogs get crumbs. And Jesus is impressed by that kind of faithful answer, and he grants her what she wants. This is the first Gentile miracle in Mark's account. It follows Jesus' redefinition of what is clean and unclean. And then we actually find how literally this plays out, where here is a woman of faith who gets salvation for her daughter, I think for herself as well because of her faith in Jesus, but her daughter is delivered from an unclean spirit because she demonstrates her faith in that she comes to Jesus first in the first place, and even when he initially rejects her with that first kind of cold-blooded comment, nevertheless, she's wise. She demonstrates wisdom, you might say, the book of Proverbs, and her faith leads her to, okay, so if not the bread, the crumbs. And for that answer, Jesus gives her what she wants. And it's interesting that if you track with Mark, he does another miracle in Decapolis, which is still Gentile country. And then we get the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, which many scholars believe is a Gentile feeding. I would be included in that group. I think the feeding of the 5,000 is a Israel feeding. The feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8 is a Gentile feeding. And this is then kind of ironic. Jesus used the metaphor of bread, not going to the dogs, but in the feeding of the 4,000, the bread goes to the dogs. The very miraculous bread that Jesus uses to feed Israel back in chapter 6, he now uses to feed those outside of Israel in chapter 8. And if you're a Gentile in the first century who believes in Jesus, and yet there's this question, you know, do you need to be a Jew to be a Christian? You know, Paul speaks to this in the book of Galatians. Mark is sort of speaking with Paul, no, because Jesus, even before his crucifixion, gave the children's bread to the dogs. He shows that he has come to feed not only the people of Israel first, but yes, he feeds the Greeks, the Gentiles also. And that woman in Syrophoenicia in Tyre, she's a key figure in this story because she becomes the first of the Gentiles who will openly benefit from Jesus' ministry of salvation.
Now, there are two passion predictions. I think the first one is in chapter 8.
Yes. Yeah. There's actually three.
So the first one is made after the classic confession of Jesus to be the Christ from Peter.
Right.
It kind of follows along the way the other synoptics one. The next one appears to be in chapter 9.
Yes. After the transfiguration and the casting out of the demon from the boy.
And then where is the third passion prediction?
The third passion prediction comes in chapter 10. And this would be after Jesus' encounter with the rich man, as Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And so this would be chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was leading them, walking in front, and they were amazed, they were startled, they were shocked, and those following were afraid. And then taking again the 12, he began to say what was about to happen to him. And then in verse 33, you get the passion prediction. You know, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and whip, beat, scourge him, and they will kill him. and after 3 days he will rise. And that would, so that'd be the third official passion prediction right there.
Peter's reaction is to resist.
Do the
other passion predictions have public reaction to them?
It's interesting. This is an interesting pattern in this section of Mark. They often call this section the Way to Jerusalem. As soon as Jesus, you know, announces that the first passion prediction, the movement is to Jerusalem, and three times he predicts something's going to happen, and three times his disciples react in ways that show they don't understand. And now the most famous example would be the one you brought up, that Peter, you know, as soon as he confesses Jesus in the story, and then Jesus makes this prediction, Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus in turn rebukes Peter, and that shows that Peter doesn't understand what it means that Jesus' destiny as the Son of God is to be fulfilled, you know, in death, you know, ultimately in death upon a cross. And then Jesus, you know, gives the call to discipleship after that. In chapter 9, we see misunderstanding also. Let's see, so this would be, this is after, we actually saw the disciples fail. They couldn't cast the demon out of that boy. Jesus then comes and casts the demon out. And then,
The reaction seems to be to get into a dispute about who's the greatest.
Yeah, that's what happens. Yeah, in verse 30, he makes the second passion prediction, and it actually says they did not, in verse 39, verse 32, they did not know, they didn't understand the word, and they were afraid to ask. You know, they were afraid to ask him about it. But then in verse 33, we see that they're disputing about who's first, who's the greatest. And which, again, would show that they don't understand, because if Jesus, who's the Christ and the Son of God, is going to be killed, it shouldn't follow that we would be worrying about greatness almost measured like an almost as understood in like human terms. And it's kind of interesting in Mark, you have a wider group of disciples and the 12 in that wider group. And it's very interesting that in Mark chapter 35, when this dispute about greatness comes up, that Jesus actually calls the 12 and speaks to them. It almost makes you wonder, you know, often we might think this is a dispute among the 12 as to who of them is the greatest. And it could well have been a dispute between the wider group, like the 12 over and against everybody else who's following Jesus. And Jesus actually speaks these words about greatness to the 12, those that he specifically gave special authority to, you know, telling them, you know, these guys that, you know, basically that, you know, the way things work in the world is not the way things work in the kingdom. You know, that whoever, you know, this is where he says, you know, if you want to be great, you have to, if you want to be first, then you have to be the slave of everyone. And this is where he takes a little child and stood him in their midst, and then he picks the child up in his arms and says, whoever receives one of these little ones receives it in my name, he receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Which is, again, shocking because, you know, Jesus, in a sense, is taking the least important person in that company of disciples. And notice there are kids present, Todd, in the company of disciples, right? You know, there's a child there ready for Jesus to use as this object lesson. And he picks up this child and says, basically, here's the most unimportant person. You know, none of you would say this child's the first. He's the greatest, right? But if you receive this child in my name, you receive me and you receive God the Father himself, which is, I mean, it's startling because none of them would have ever said that that child mattered, not until that child grew up and became somebody. And it kind of takes their ideas of being first and reverses it. And then a similar thing happens after the third passion prediction in chapter 10, when as soon as Jesus predicts that he's going to be killed, James and John come with a very boneheaded request that they could sit at his right and his left in his glory, which shows they don't understand. And then the others all get upset at them, and Jesus, you know, has to again teach on what it means to be great in the kingdom. This would be in Mark 10. This is Mark 10:41. This is when the 10 get upset at James and John, and Jesus calls them, and he says, you know that those who appear to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great will be the servant of all. And whoever wishes to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man, and this is a key verse in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom in the place of many. And this is good. This, after the third passion prediction, Jesus, his teaching shows us what has happened, a very great reversal, that the Son of God himself is taking on the role of servant, and this is what his going to Jerusalem and getting killed is about. He's been serving throughout the entire gospel in his teaching and his ministry, but the ultimate act of service is going to take place when he goes to Jerusalem, when he's rejected, when he's killed, and then when he rises again on the third day. But I think Mark is very cruciform. The cross is front and center. You know, we follow a Lord who is the Son of God, God himself, who became man. And what he did, the most important thing he did, was to go to the cross and die. And now this would sort of, in a sense, all of our human understandings of what it would mean to be God are now suddenly inverted. You know, we can't imagine an all-powerful being actually doing this. And yet here is the true God, the Son of God, who actually does this. He goes to the cross and dies to give his life in exchange as a ransom in our place, basically to purchase us, to make us his own, that we would have life and salvation. And this is the ultimate act of service that no servant could ever outdo, you know, he who should have been served serves. And what this means for the disciples first is, I guess you might say, we're stuck looking at the cross and confessing with the centurion, truly this man is the Son of God. I mean, if you don't confess him there, you don't confess him at all. But also then our understanding of what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be church is it should be completely inverted, that any ideas of worldly greatness for those who are, you know, you might say the bigwigs in the church, that is anathema to how Jesus does things. And I mean, so the contrast would be, here is Jesus, the greatest of all, going to the cross. Here's this insignificant child in his arms who he puts up on top, you know. This is to teach us what it means to be a disciple. It's to be served by the Son of God, and if you want to serve him first, tough, you don't get in, because it's first and foremost about him serving us. And then what that means is, when we're in this community, to be great, to be first, is to be in that position of service, just like our Lord. And, you know, Jesus is specifically instructing the 12 that he has actually shared his authority with, that this is to be their attitude in the community, that, in a sense, those who seem to be at the top or at the bottom serving the most unimportant, what the world would say, the most unimportant people in the community, those who are neediest, those who don't know, they're the ones who are then put at top as the ones who are served, even as Jesus did the same thing for us, putting our interests ahead of his own. Notice how this parallels, you know, Philippians 2, the great Christological hymn of Paul, you know.
Then finally, some have read the end of Mark, and without going into all the intricate details here, You've made the point here that this is where Mark wants to leave us, with a confession coming from a Gentile that Jesus, dead on the cross, is Son of God. The resurrection is certainly acknowledged as a fact, but the emphasis is left here upon the Son of, as you say, have said several times here, if you don't confess him as the Son of God when he's dead on the cross, you're not confessing him as the Son of God.
Amen.
At all. Is that part of the reason why you think Mark may have ended the gospel the way it appears to end? About a minute and a half.
Yeah, it ends, I think, in 16, verse 8. But really the ending is his death on the cross and the centurion's confession. And the women meet a young man at the tomb who basically, this is how he identifies Jesus. He says, this is 16, verse 6. He says, "Stop being afraid. You are seeking Jesus, the Nazarene." And then you have a participle in apposition to Jesus, the crucified one, he who has been and as a result is crucified. This is Paul's term, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He arose, he's not here, see the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he goes ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. It ends with a promise looking to the future that the disciples and we today will see Jesus. But in the meantime, we're stuck with the gospel that proclaims Jesus Christ crucified. And the young man's words, in a sense, they cause us to look forward, but they also cause us to keep our eyes fixed in chapter 15 with the depiction of Jesus dead on the cross and a centurion saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. That our Lord, our God, our Savior, is not just Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who is crucified, the crucified one. And if you don't confess that Jesus, you don't confess Jesus at all. And Mark's audience, I think, they were undergoing persecution, and I think this would be a very powerful gospel message to them, that you know, that Jesus, who was crucified, he also rose again, and they have the hope of that eternal life, even as they suffer for the sake of his name. But also for all of us sinners, I mean, to see the Son of God serve us in this way, there's assurance for us that that we are indeed forgiven and that we are God's people, because this is what God has given for to redeem us and make us his own.
Professor David Lewis is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. David, thank you very much for being our guest and for giving us your time on this Saturday morning.
Thank you very much for inviting me, and I hope you guys are able to stay awake and engaged for the remaining, 10 hours?
Oh, my
goodness. 13 hours?
Well, we've got until 4 o'clock today.
Okay, about 9 hours or so. Okay.
Yeah. We've got a lot of hours. I don't want to count them because they go faster if I don't keep track, tell you the truth.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, blessings.
Well, when we come back, yes, it does continue. It's going to be turning 8 o'clock here in just a second, Central Time, and that means a conversation with Dr. Arthur Just on the book of Hebrews, a book that he is anxious to talk to us about for several reasons. One is because it's just a fantastic book. It has to do so much with worship. It has so much to do with Christ's sacrifice. And as I understand it, Dr. Just is just coming off of teaching this book in the classroom. And so he is brimming full of insights for you, our listeners, on the book of Hebrews. That starts here at 8 o'clock and runs for the next 2 hours. Then from 10 to noon Central, Dr. John Seleska will be our guest. It'll be Genesis. Then Pastor Will Whedon gets the distinction of being the only Issues Etc. 24 guest welcomed into the studio. Why? Partly to help keep me awake. From noon to 2, we're going to talk Ephesians with him, and then we'll round everything off. 1 Corinthians, that's a tall order for Dr. Peter Scare. That'll conclude Issues Etc. 24. That's all coming up after this. Your questions and comments on the book of Hebrews after this break are certainly welcome. It's Saturday morning, April the 9th. Dr. Arthur Just on the book of Hebrews in just a few minutes.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, my name is James. My schedule does not allow me to listen live, and so I am very thankful that I can listen on demand. There are probably dozens of reasons that I listen to Issues Etc., but two stand out. First of all, as I look at the turmoil that assails my beloved Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I often feel so alone. And then I get the chance to listen to Issues Etc., and I can almost imagine how Elijah felt when God told him of the 7,000 who had not bent their knees to Baal. It is just plain comforting to know that there are others out there who remain faithful to God's word. Second of all, there is the teaching. Every time your guests unpack God's word or discuss the confessions, my knowledge of my Savior increases. My appreciation for what he has done with his suffering, death, and resurrection grows. I personally think that someone ought to offer continuing education credits just for listening to your show. These are my two main reasons for listening. May the Lord continue to bless Issues Etc. as it remains faithful to Christ and him crucified.
You know, Craig, I've been producing this show since 1993, and that phrase, that people I have heard very often is they realize that they're not alone, that there are other people who think like they do, who are faithful to God's word and the Lutheran confessions, and they hear this voice coming out of Collinsville, Illinois, and assuring them, much like our Lord assured Elijah, that he wasn't alone. And so we're glad to do that. And no, my friends, you are not alone, and that's one of the reasons we're here doing what we do here on Issues Etc. Welcome to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz, producer of the show. Alongside with me is Craig Feichninger, Director of Business Operations here at Lutheran Public Radio.
Glad to be here, Jeff. Don't want to be anywhere else right now.
And it's Craig's favorite part of Issues Etc. 24. He said this repeatedly during the broadcast.
That's right.
Yes, it's time to draw for a Lutheran Study Bible and for God's Word for today for what we just did, the Gospel of Mark.
Gospel of Mark. Which one are we going to draw for first?
Craig, it's your moment to shine, my friend.
Let's do the God's Word for today of Mark. So let's do for that Bible study. And let's see, the winner for that is Michael Mapus from Castalia, Ohio. Congratulations to you. And now let's draw for the Lutheran Study Bible. And we pull the name out. That goes to Jonathan Morin from Lamoni, Maine. He called and joined the Reformation Club, so you'll be getting the Lutheran Study Bible. Congratulations to you as well, and thanks for listening and supporting Issues Etc. during Issues 24.
We'll still have three more drawings, I believe, I guess we could do four more drawings for the Lutheran Study Bible and God's Word for today. For the various books of the Bible that we'll be studying, we'll be giving the book of Hebrews, God's Word for today, Hebrews, in 2 hours from now. After that, Genesis, then followed by the God's Word for today in Ephesians at 2 o'clock Central, and then wrapping up at 4 o'clock Central, we'll be giving away God's Word for today, the Bible study on 1 Corinthians. And each and every two-hour segment, the Lutheran Study Bible for anybody that donates more than $100 to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. And the God's Word for today, any size gift that you donate during Issues Etc. 24, you have an opportunity to win God's Word for today Bible study.
Friends, don't forget, any size gift is deeply appreciated. We need to hear from you. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Jeff and I are standing by. We'll even let you pick. Do you want to talk to me? Do you want to talk to Jeff? You tell us on the phone, and we'll make it work for you. Also, if you're listening to this broadcast on demand, we get lots of, and we do love our on-demand listeners, lots of folks who listen to the program from our website on their iPod via podcast. We want to hear from you as well. We need your support, too. The phone number for you, 618-223-8385, or whether you're listening live or on demand, you can go to issuesetc.org, go to the donate page, and you on the page there can, through PayPal, support Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.